Welcome to the Barge this morning. For those who maybe weren't here at the start, my name is Peter. I'm one of the elders here at the Barge, and whilst Marcus and Callum are away enjoying a well-earned break, not together, I don't think, you have me to talk us through our passage this morning. And we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 18. It's page 1189 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let me read that for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me kick us off and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that as we read it, we hear you communicating to us directly. We pray your spirit would be at work in this place now so that as we read your word and hear it preached, our hearts and minds would be more like your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. My four-year-old son, Archer, has been at a holiday club this week. And one day when I picked him up, I told him I had a surprise waiting for him at home. Archer was delighted, and we spent the whole journey talking about what the surprise might be. Perhaps a chocolate egg, perhaps a pet guinea pig, perhaps a new toy. As the journey continued, Archer's initial excitement started to fade. The more I responded to his excited guesses by saying, "It's a surprise," the more he started to lose his enthusiasm for what this surprise could be. I could almost see his face start to wonder whether this surprise was really all it was cracked up to be. Thankfully, Archer was absolutely delighted with his caterpillar kit, and we now have some caterpillars happily growing away at home in a box. I wonder if it's possible for us to find ourselves in a similar situation to Archer's when we talk about what it is that we're looking forward to as Christians. Maybe, like many Christians, you talk about heaven and eternal life, but beyond that, it feels a little fuzzy. Perhaps we find ourselves thinking that beyond this vague concept of heaven, we don't really know what it is we're actually meant to look forward to. Perhaps, like Archer in the car, our enthusiasm and excitement starts to fade. What is it that Christians are meant to be so hopeful about? Well, unlike me keeping the caterpillars as a surprise, our Bible passage today, Paul wants the Christians to be fully up to speed as to what it is they're hoping for. He doesn't want them to be left in the dark. In fact, that's exactly how he starts this passage in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. So that's our goal this morning, to come away from church today fully informed about what the Christian hope is and what it is that Christians are looking forward to. And we're going to split the passage I've just read into three sections. You'll see it in your handout if you want to follow along. First, we're going to look at Paul's base claim that Christians have hope in the face of death. Second, we're going to look at what exactly it is we're hoping for, that Christ will soon return. And third, we're going to see Paul's instruction to the church that we are to encourage one another. Let's dive in then and look at Paul's first point, our hope in the face of death. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Paul starts this passage by contrasting the Christian hope with the hopelessness facing the rest of humanity. On many levels, we've come a long way since Paul's day. We live in a world that's taken some incredible steps forward, hasn't it? Societal advances, medical advances, improvements to our quality of life. Our 21st century is a far cry from the situation contemporaries of Paul would have found themselves in. But yet, despite all our advances, there's no getting away from the fact that the problem of death looms just as large now as it did back then. And Paul's point here is just as valid now as it was back then. If death is the end, if nothing outlives death, then ultimately mankind has no hope that outlives the grave. I wonder how you try to reason with humanity's finiteness. Maybe as you sit here this morning, you've resigned yourself to the fact or the idea that death is just something we have to live with. It's just a natural part of the order of things. Yet somehow, and somewhere deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, we cannot shake the feeling that something is not right with the finality of it. In fact, there is something fundamentally wrong about the fact that each of us in this room will one day die and be no more. Ernest Becker, he was an anthropologist in the US who wrote a prize-winning book in the 70s called The Denial of Death. Here's a small extract. Man is literally split in two. He has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness in that he sticks out of nature with a towering majesty, and yet he goes back into the ground a few feet in order to blindly and dumbly rot and disappear forever. It's a terrifying dilemma to be in and to have to live with. It's a quote that captures the crux of the problem. Something deep within us knows that humanity should not be destined for the grave. There is something that feels inherently wrong about death. The miracle and wonder of life, particularly human life, makes the thought of death all the more terrifying, and if it really is the end, all the more hopeless. In contrast, Paul says Christians have a hope that's reliable and true. Look with me at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can have hope that death is not the end, and God will restore us from death to life also. This is Hachiko. Hachiko was born in 1923 and lived in Japan. Now, every day, Hachiko would accompany his owner to the train station to see him off to work. And without fail, he would come back to the train station in the afternoon to greet his owner on his return. But then one day, his owner went to work and didn't return. Yet, day after day, Hachiko went to the station and waited for his owner, looking for him amongst the thousands of strangers passing by. Days turned into months and eventually into years. Through rain, snow, sunshine, Hachiko would appear at the exact time each day to see if his master would return. His master never did come back. And so, whilst we admire Hachiko's loyalty, commitment, enduring faithfulness, there's a statue of him at the station now, we can't help but be incredibly sad that this dog has been pinning his hopes on something that would ultimately never happen. Are Christians just modern-day Hachikos? Are we hoping in something that will one day never happen? Paul says no. Verse 14 sets out the cornerstone of our hope, the evidence, if you like. Paul is saying to these early believers there that the reason we can have this hope that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him is because God has already done the same thing for Jesus. This Jesus who walked the earth, the one who was publicly executed, he's alive. His tomb is empty. The people Paul was originally writing to could go to his tomb. They could speak to his friends and followers, hear directly from them, that even since his death they'd seen him, they'd spoken with him, and they are wholeheartedly convinced that this Jesus has defeated death. The historical, real person of Jesus who walked the earth 2,000 years ago and who died on a cross at the hands of the Romans is right now, today, living and breathing and interacting and alive. And so, Paul says in verse 14, here is the reason for our hope. We don't need to be hachikos. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, as God promised. And so we can be sure that God will stay true to his promises and do the same for us. Christians can have trustworthy hope in the face of death. Let's move on to our second point. What exactly is it then that we're hoping for? Verse 15 to 17, Paul sets out in detail the sequence of events that is to take place. And let's explore that sequence now. The first thing that will happen is that Jesus will return. See verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The Greek word that Paul uses to describe Jesus' return is parousia. In Paul's day, parousia was often used as a term to announce the arrival of a special guest, a ruler, a military commander, perhaps the Roman emperor himself. It was used to describe not just any visit, but a momentous occasion that was eagerly anticipated by the local community. Parousia conveys an entry that is loud and victorious. Christ is returning as a conqueror. It will be dramatically different to the first time he came to earth. The first, as a fragile, dependent baby, this time as Lord of all. The first time, quietly, with only a few shepherds, visiting wise men, aware of his arrival. This time, no one will be able to feign ignorance. His arrival will be accompanied by a command, the voice of an archangel, the blast of a trumpet. It will be dramatic. It will be loud. And we will know about it. So Jesus will return. It's as certain as Jesus' death and resurrection. We have evidence that God has kept his promises before. And so we can be sure that he will keep his promises going forward. Second, in our sequence of events, the dead in Christ will rise. Resurrection. It's worth at this point just setting the scene a little bit, if you bear with me. Paul is writing to a church in the Greek port city of Thessaloniki. This is a group of first-generation Christians who had heard Paul tell them of Jesus, this man who lived just on the other side of the Aegean Sea. They had heard that he had died at the hands of the Romans, but was now alive, had conquered death, and would soon return. So Paul is writing to a church waiting expectantly for Christ to return. But the church is also confused. On the one hand, Christ has defeated death. But on the other hand, they were still seeing others in the church dying. And they were concerned. Their friends, their families who had trusted in Jesus but were still succumbing to death. What happens to them? Were they gone forever? Had they maybe missed out on Christ's return? You can see why that would have been a problem for first generation Christians. But Paul is adamant, absolutely not. Their hope is secure. In fact, those who have died will be the first to meet Jesus. What an incredible hope this gives us when someone we know, maybe in the church family, dies in Christ. It's so different to the hopelessness faced by the world. We have a promise that because of Jesus, life goes beyond the grave. It's worth mentioning here, Paul is not saying that we shouldn't grieve. When loved ones die, of course we will still mourn. We will miss them. We will still want to be with them. But friends, if you have died in Christ, death is not the end. It's just the glorious beginning. You will be raised back to life. Not in some ethereal, spirit in the sky sense, but to meet with the living, breathing, physical Lord Jesus. The third event then, rapture. This is what happens to believers who are still alive. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It is an event that's often called the rapture, the transportation of believers to the new heaven and earth that God has prepared for us. What a day that will be. We'll be caught up with all those heroes of the faith who have gone before us, with Paul himself, with all those who have put their trust in Jesus. So we have return, resurrection, rapture, and finally, reunion. As verse 17 goes on to say, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is the great reunion between the Lord and his people, a reuniting of Creator and his creation. The day when we're reconciled with our Creator to experience him, live with him, and just enjoy being with him as we were created to be. If you haven't seen the film The Railway Children, then I wholeheartedly recommend it to you. It's the story of a dad who's taken away from his family. Their lives are torn apart. They become impoverished. And the three children and their mother have to move from their wealthy suburbs of London to a remote village in Yorkshire. Then towards the end of the film, there's this wonderful scene of the eldest daughter, Bobby, who has a sense that something's up, but no idea what it is. And she finds herself wandering to the railway station, standing on the platform. And the station guard has a newspaper in his hand. He's delighted for her. She has no clue why. Then the train pulls in. And as it pulls away and the smoke clears, her long-lost dad appears on the platform. Daddy, my daddy, she cries, and she runs towards him. If you watch that film without it bringing a tear to your eye, then I don't know what will. Maybe I'm getting sentimental with my children myself. But father and daughter, distanced, and now wonderfully reunited. Friends, we too are due a reunion with our Father. We're promised it will come, a day when we're able to live in a restored world, in perfect harmony with him and with one another. So there you have 4 R's to help you think through what's going to happen on that day. Return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. That's the Christian hope. Paul doesn't want it to be a surprise, and this timeline gives us real clarity as to what exactly it is that we're hoping for. It's not some vague reassurance that we'll move on to some afterlife, floating on clouds with wings, playing harps. Our hope is in a future event, a physical reunion with the living, breathing Saviour. We know exactly how the story ends. Our third and final point, then, Paul finishes with a command, with an imperative, to encourage one another. We have this incredible hope, this future event that we can look forward to with confidence. And Paul says, let's encourage one another by reminding each other of Christ's return. The early church took this command really seriously. In fact, one of the most common greetings amongst them was Maranatha, which means our Lord is coming. The early church lived and breathed this future return. They lived out their lives ready and expectant of Christ's return. I wonder if our churches today, especially here in comfortable Britain, have lost our way a little bit on this. We see this doctrine referred to in our creeds. We see it maybe in our Advent calendars at Christmas. We even read it in our Bibles. But I know that I find personally too often it's missing from my prayer life, missing from my day-to-day thoughts, missing maybe from the topics we discuss in growth groups or just over a meal. And that feels at times a bit wrong, doesn't it? Imagine if you were getting ready for your wedding. And naturally, you're excited. You're about to commit yourself to this man or woman for the rest of your lives. And you meet the spouse's parents and tell them how excited you are for the wedding day. And imagine if they were just to look at you blankly. What wedding day? They ask. And you're shocked as you see your spouse sheepishly in the corner behind them and realize they haven't mentioned the plans to their parents. And naturally, you wonder, are they really interested in this wedding? It's a ridiculous example, I appreciate that, but hopefully you get the point. If you're looking forward to something as momentous as your wedding day, the natural thing would be to talk about it. Christ's return is our hope that sits above all other hopes. It is the ultimate thing we should be looking forward to, far above our holidays and weekend plans or even our wedding day. And so why is it that it's so far from our conversations? Why are we so sheepish in reminding one another of this wonderful hope that our Lord will soon return? But let me finish by encouraging you. Perhaps you know a fellow Christian who's struggling. It could be in a whole manner of ways. Maybe bereavement, sickness, workload, relationships, loneliness. Perhaps they're battling a spiritual sense of dryness or have just become aware of their own sinful nature all the more. Often at these times, I know I can feel that I simply don't have the right words to say. And perhaps a good place to start is with Paul's commandment to encourage one another. And so simply to remind them, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And if you're with us today and exploring the Christian faith for the first time, then I hope I've been able to convey something of just how precious it is to have this hope that Christ will one day return. And can I take a moment in the spirit of Paul's command to encourage you also? The hope that we've been talking about is freely on offer to you too. Christ died for your sins, so that if you accept him as Lord and Savior, you do not need to be judged by a holy God, and you can have hope beyond the grave. It's a claim ready for you to investigate, and I'd encourage you to take away a Bible free at the bank, or talk to one of the faces you've seen up front today. Explore further whether the person of Jesus is someone to be trusted, and whether his claim that he will return and bring about his kingdom is true.